If you have your Bibles there, would you turn with me? We're reading from 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further in direct directions. Amen.
Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Title of the sermon is Freedom to Celebrate Family in Unity Together. Because Australian society is basically extremely individualistic, unity as a practical reality is not always a recognisable virtue or an evident feature in many of our relationships. Who would want to be a politician in our federal parliament, for example? The idea of unity there could be a bit of a sick joke. Take athletics, for example. If you're a runner in, say, the 100 metres or other track events, you don't really think in terms of unity with anyone else. You're out there on your own. It's all a matter of individual performance and personal best because you are an individual. High jumpers, long jumpers, pole vaulters leap through the air as single individuals, with no particular thought of being united to anybody else in their athletic endeavours. On the other hand, cricket and footy teams must of necessity function in unity if they're going to achieve any winning results. Now, if Pastor Tim can use his young nephews as sermon illustrations, I guess I can feel free to talk about my three granddaughters in the same way. Watching my granddaughters doing their team dancing routines, and very polished they are too, just watching them can bring tears to their grandmother's eyes. Unity for these little tutu-clad creatures is everything. But should one of them be a bit out of step with the others in their dance sequence, the whole performance is quite spoiled, with much artistic angst and tears all round. Changing tack now with a somewhat more serious illustration for those who like aeroplane stories, and I do. In my flying time with an Air Force bomber crew of five men, we had a vital stake in our professional unity. We had a shared commitment to a common purpose of unity, as it were, though we each brought our own unique skills to achieve a successful result to the task. For example, two pilots flew the plane, one of them monitoring and controlling the fuel system and the cabin pressurization, and the other pilot commanding the whole operation and physically flying the plane. Down the back, there were three other men, individually dedicated to navigation, electronic countermeasures, and one very special man whose task was to aim and release the bomb. We relied on each other to carry out the mission successfully, which was to drop a nuclear weapon somewhere in Soviet Russia if needed. We could not have accomplished this without each one playing his part, so for us, practical unity was an absolute necessity. For us, there was a unity of overall purpose, but at the same time, there was also a functional diversity in our individual tasks as a crew. And just like Christians should be in the church when you think about it, unity and diversity, but with a much happier objective. Of the many facts about our Christian faith, there are three that go without saying. Unity among Christians is commanded, unity among Christians is essential, and unity among Christians is vital. Our unity as the people of God is his intention for us as his church, and it's vital to its life and witness. So today we're thinking about this text from 1 Corinthians 11 and the fundamental unity of Christian brothers and sisters in community with each other, and the way in which that can find special expression of unity as they celebrate around the Lord's table at communion. In Ephesians 4:12-13, we read this. The body of Christ was intended to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And Paul tells us that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. So it is the Holy Spirit who establishes our unity. Don Carson explains it like this. When we say the grace, that is to say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he says the fellowship of the Holy Spirit does not refer to our fellowship with the Spirit, but to the fellowship that the Holy Spirit bestows or enables or gives us. The Holy Spirit is finally the author of Christian fellowship, and we enjoy fellowship with one another because of the Spirit's work in each of us individually and in all of us corporately, turning our hearts and minds from self-focus and sin to adoration of God and love of holiness and a delight in Jesus and his gospel and teachings. And actually, without such transformation, our fellowship, our unity, our partnership in the gospel would be impossible. So then, it is the Holy Spirit who establishes our unity, but at the same time, we are called to maintain that unity. So Paul says, Ephesians 4, again, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You will always find Paul encouraging believers to be one in mind, one in spirit, and one in outlook, in harmony, if you like, in their church life. For example, in Philippians 2, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, in other words, in unity with each other. And in Romans 5:15, he writes this, may God grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. John Piper says that this unity, this harmony, includes affectionate love, not just sacrifice for those you don't like. It's a feeling of endearment. We are to have affection for those who are our family in Christ. Hence, Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And finally, 1 Peter 3:8, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. And this is what it means to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But sadly, as we know, there's not always that much effort to keep this unity in churches today for all kinds of reasons. And I want you to take this video clip that's coming up, for example. I think you'll know what it's all about. So let's just watch that.
Mrs. Beamish stands in church, expression calm and holy. And when the organ plays, she mumbles hymns extremely slowly. A pillar of St. Botolph's for 20 years or more. She does the flowers at Easter and the brasswork on the door. But recently St. Botolph's has gained a brand new vicar. His name is Ken, he's single and he wants the hymn sung quicker. And he's introduced a custom which Mrs. Beamish hates. So she rounds upon the person next to her and clearly states, "Don't you dare shake hands with me or offer signs of peace. You lay a finger on me and I'll send for the police. Don't whisper, peace be with you. This is the C of E. So bend the knee, say thou and thee, and keep your hands off me." Ken tells us, "Love your neighbour," and Mrs. Beamish sneers, "I only love my neighbours if I've known them 30 years. Even when it isn't Christmas, he lets youngsters in the church. He's altered all the music after audience research. They shout out,
"Hallelujah!"
They don't act like me and you. The young women don't wear hats, and the young men quite often do. And they seem to like their hands enthusiastically wrung, till they turn to Mrs. Beamish and they feel her acid tongue.
"Don't you dare shake hands with me. I don't know where you've been. You lay a finger on me and you'll feel this tambourine. Don't whisper, peace be with you. This is the C of E. So bend the knee, say thou and thee, and keep your hands off me."
In the beginning was the word, read out loud by Thora heard. Harry Seacombe then would scream, "Morning is broken by a stream." Now the organ's gone for scrap, every vicar's got the clap.
Hallelujah, Mrs. Beamish, Mrs. Beamish. Hallelujah, she's squeamish, so squeamish. Don't you dare shake hands with me, or turn to me and smile. You'll wake up spitting teeth out, face downwards in the aisle. Don't whisper, peace be with you, this is the C of E. You go just one inch too far, you'll end up wearing that guitar. One false step in my direction, you'll need to believe in the resurrection.
So bend the knee, say thou and thee, and keep your hands on me.
Bit touchy, isn't it? Never mind, good one. Looking at our track record as churches, some Christians might say, why can't we have unity in the church? Why is it so hard to get things done together? Why are there so many differences that separate us from each other? A serious answer to those questions is that a primary reason has to be sin. That is why these things are so. Very often unity is lacking in our churches because we have sin working in our midst, and sin always divides rather than unites. James, in his New Testament letter, writing to Christians, says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight," he says to Christians. Another reason for disunity is that we're all very different people. It is inevitable and understandable that some will have one interest and others will have another. And different people will have different ways of seeing things. And if we then organise our relationships with these differing outlooks and then add sin to the mix, we end up having another case of disunity on our hands. Here at Corinth, there is disunity, dissension and bad behaviour. Listen to what Paul says to them. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, some of you have got it right, and some of you have got it wrong. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. Not in this matter. There are divisions among you. It is not the Lord's Supper you eat. The well-off Christians pig it and do not share with their poorer fellow Christians who remain hungry, while others," Paul says, "get drunk at the Lord's Supper, for goodness sake." You are humiliating the poorer Christians, and you're despising the church of God. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. What a bunch of insensitive and selfish church members they were. Not much evidence of thoughtful and loving Christian unity there. So we might ask ourselves the question, what then should be the basis of our unity as Christians? Or rather, who binds us together? The answer is, of course, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be when you, united with you, I can only be one with you, united with you, if we both have Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour. And if we are both behaving as true Christians should, that is the only basis that we can come together to the Lord's table and share in communion. So let's look at the well-known passage that we call the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26. Paul says here, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And Paul adds to that, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, Jesus did this and said all these things on the night he was betrayed, on the night he was arrested, on the night he was falsely charged and brutally beaten and vilified and murdered on a cross for you and me. "Do this," said Jesus, just a few hours before all that happened. "Eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me." When you think about that, it should give us a real sense of the gravity and the significance of the simple and yet profound act of communion in our worship time together. So how then should we take this communion for ourselves and our benefit? Paul is very clear and he's very serious about this. Verse 27. So he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." You've died. "But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." Do you see what he's actually saying here? And do you see that it is serious, if not a dangerous matter, involving discipline by God if we get it wrong? He says, "Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So you see, you cannot sit here today and take the bread and the cup for yourself unless you are sincerely aware that to do so is not only a statement about your genuine relationship of saving faith in Jesus, but it is also a statement of your wholehearted commitment to the body of Christ, to all of your fellow Christians here with you, whom you are called to love and to serve without distinction. The Lord's Supper is intended to foster a unity among Christians in their remembrance of what Christ has done for all of them. But in this text before us, we see that it has divided the Corinthian church and other believers ever since. But there's no reason why it should divide us. Unless, of course, you are an out-and-out unrepentant, self-centered individualist. So let's ask a searching question. Who should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper, and why should they do so? What kind of a person might that be? With that in mind, it would be a good idea to consider James's definition of genuine Christianity in James 1:27, where he says, "Religion that our God accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from being polluted by the world." That is, having a compassionate and a generous concern for the poor and needy, and having a dedicated commitment to pure and godly living. Now, taking account of that statement by James, this is how Craig Blomberg, who is a Christian pastor answers the question, who should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper and why? This is what he says. All professing believers who are unprepared to give generously of their wealth to help the poor in their midst, or who treat people of lower classes as second-class citizens, or simply remain unreconciled with fellow Christians in their group, should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper. I might say that again. All professing believers who are unprepared to give generously of their wealth to help the poor in their midst, or who treat people of lower classes as second-class citizens, or who simply remain unreconciled with fellow Christians in their group, should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper. Now, if that describes you, then in other words, don't do it. Let the bread and the cup pass you by. Jesus said something similar about this principle in Matthew 5, verse 23. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, God is more concerned with your relationship with a fellow believer than he is with accepting your gift of worship. Same principle, same idea, and that's a command from Jesus. So then let's do what Paul has said we must do. Let's examine ourselves and decide whether or not we should take part in communion today. Every one of us should consider our present attitudes to those who are more needy than we are. And if you are fundamentally a Christian who is as generous as you can possibly be, then come to the table. You're welcome. And if you are a repentant sinner, no matter how far away from God you may have felt recently, come to the table. You are most welcome. And you're not only welcome to this table, you will also be welcome to Jesus' great table when he returns and takes us all to be with him one day. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you will be welcomed there. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. So here this is only a temporary table of communion, as Paul explains it. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So until he comes, we do it. But when he comes, we won't need to do it anymore. And on that day, we will be more united than we would ever have thought possible.